Okay, this morning we begin a new series. We're going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as you know, we just finished a series on the church. But before that, we did a series that took us about 2 years through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one of the books of the law. And so we spent a long time looking at the law of God from Deuteronomy. And about halfway through that study of the book of Deuteronomy, I decided... I think the next book we do needs to have a strong emphasis on the grace of God. So we spent so much time talking about the law of God. And so the first book that came to mind was Galatians. Galatians definitely has a strong emphasis on the grace of God, and especially in context with legalism and law and so this kind of thing. So we're starting our study on Galatians this morning. The region of Galatia was a province in Asia Minor in the old Roman Empire. Some think that Paul was addressing churches in really what would be called northern Asia Minor. It'd be the Gauls and the Celts, mostly. Others think that it was actually churches in the southern Asia Minor, which is really what I would incline toward, because he actually took a missionary journey through those that particular region in southern Asia. And so and then started churches in that particular region and along that first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14 talks about that. And so the cities that would be included in the Galatian region that Paul visited and started church would be in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, soon after Paul started these churches, there were teachers who began to come through town. They came to be known as, I don't think they were probably called this at the time, but they came to be known as what they are sometimes called Judaizers. And they were basically saying that in order for a Gentile, a non-Jew, to become a Christian, they agreed with the need for Jesus Christ and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and so forth. But they said in order to become a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. In other words, you also have to follow the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. You've got to have both of those if you're really going to be a Christian. And so the Galatians, people, churches, were beginning to believe this and beginning to buy into this and really, in many ways, reject the teachings that Paul had given them. And so, Paul writes a letter of Galatians to admonish them, to call them back from where they were going and to actually expound to them the true gospel, especially addressing those issues that had been brought up by these other teachers. And so that's really what we find in Galatians. Galatians is most likely the first letter that Paul wrote. Very important letter. Now, Martin Luther wrote a very well-known commentary. Actually, I think it's more of a series of teachings that he did that was compiled. But here's what he said about the problem that was going on in these churches. This is on your outline there. Paul had planted the pure teaching of the gospel among the Galatians, and with it, the righteousness of faith. But after he left, certain false teachers crept in who overthrew all that he had taught. The devil cannot but argue furiously against the true teaching and cannot rest as long as he sees any spark of it remaining. I think it's obvious that Satan hates the gospel. Satan despises the gospel. And if he cannot keep people from hearing the gospel, then he will work to bring about distortions of the gospel. And that's what was happening here in Galatia. And it continues to happen all over the world, and even within the organized church are distortions of the gospel. So we'll be looking through Galatians, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 5 and look at that this morning. So let me read those for you. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Now, Paul follows the basic outline of letter writing that was common at this day and time in the first century. We actually would put our signature at the end of a letter. They would put their name at the beginning of a letter and say, here's who's writing the letter. So Paul follows that guideline all the way through in the letters that he writes, including here. He starts with telling them who he is. The next thing they would do is say who they're writing to. dear, we say dear so-and-so, they would actually then lay out who they're exactly addressing the letter to. And then the next thing is they would have a greeting or a blessing of some sort that would actually be a part of those, that early introductory and early part of the letter. And Paul follows that format in his letters, and he follows it here. Now, while Paul follows that format, he doesn't just do it just because this is the way we write letters in our day and time, and just kind of goes through that procedure and then actually gets into the body. One thing we'll see that even in this introductory part of the letter, it's just full of all kinds of gospel truth that Paul inserts, that Paul makes sure, I mean, he dresses up the introduction of himself, who he's writing to, and the greeting to the point that it's just full of gospel truth. It's not just a greeting. It's not just an introduction. And so we'll see that as we go through, and actually ends up introducing the basic truths in a summary-type fashion, in an introductory-type fashion that he's going to be talking about for the rest of the six chapters. That we'll look at as we continue to go through. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this. Number one, Christianity is a religion for people who need to be rescued. It's a religion for people who need to be rescued. This is a phrase from verse 4, which is part of the greeting, blessing part of the letter, that I want to focus on as a theme for this morning. And it tells us there in verse 4, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us." Some of your versions may say that he might deliver us. The idea of being rescued or delivered is really one of those central themes through the gospel, and it's a central theme of the book of Galatians. One of my New Testament professors, my favorite New Testament professor from Southwestern Seminary, here's something he said. He says, "The verb deliver," says Lightfoot, he's quoting another commentator, J.B. Lightfoot there, "the verb deliver strikes the keynote of the epistle. It means to pluck out, to rescue from danger, or to deliver from bondage." So Dr. Vaughn tells us here that Mr. Lightfoot sees the word translated deliver or rescued as being kind of the keynote, a theme that underlies the whole book. And I believe that's true. And it also is a theme that underlines, therefore, these first five verses. So we're going to look at it from that way. First, I want you to focus a little bit on what that word means, the word rescue. Dr. Vaughn gives us several different phrases there, and I want to talk about those for a minute. First, he says it can mean to pluck out. Now, Jesus uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount whenever he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Well, that's the word, pluck it out. So that's part of that's one of the pictures that's there. Well, when we come to Galatians 1, what are we plucking out? I mean, what has to be plucked out? Well, really, the other definitions kind of help us understand it a little bit better, because it also means to rescue from danger. And it's used in this way when Peter, in the book of Acts, had been arrested by Herod, and Herod's intention was, because he had just had James put to death, beheaded, and his intention was to actually have Peter put to death as well. So he was arrested by Herod. Now, Acts tells us that an angel came in the night, actually took Peter out, walked him out of the prison, out of the dungeon, and actually took and set him free from that. And so Peter says, "The Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." Same idea. Here he's rescued me from the hand of Herod. He's rescued me from this place of danger that was a part of being in the hand of Herod. The other phrase there, it can be translated to deliver from bondage. Well, it's used this way in Acts 7 when Stephen is talking about Joseph of the Old Testament. And Joseph was in the Pharaoh's dungeon and talks about him being delivered out of that dungeon and then placed in second in command of the people of Egypt. And so he was delivered out of bondage. He was delivered out of that dungeon. Rescued, plucked out, so to speak, of a place of danger, plucked out from that dungeon. Now, Christianity is a religion for people who need to be plucked out and rescued from danger and delivered from bondage. That's who it's for. It's not for people who have no needs. It's not for people who have no weaknesses. It's not for people who never sin. It's for sinners. It's for people who need to be rescued from danger. And recognizing the awful danger that they're in because of that sin. Recognizing the wrath of God. And then when you think about what, I mean, one thing that helps highlight the danger, the slavery, the bondage that we're in, that we have to be plucked out and rescued from it, the means that were taken for this rescue to take place tells you how significant the danger is. Because it just kind of mentions here, just in these first few verses, it required a risen Savior. It requires somebody to rise, be raised from the dead if we're going to be plucked out of danger. It requires the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It requires that the Son of God give His life for our sins. If He doesn't give your life for your sin, you can't be rescued. Your danger is that extreme. Your bondage is that extreme. And it requires that God the Father makes sovereign decrees. It talks about the will of the Father that we'll look at in relation to our deliverance. If He doesn't do that, you're not rescued. Nobody is. So just the means, the measures that have to be taken to rescue us highlights how much danger that we're in and how bad the bondage is. So the Christian faith is for those who know they're sinners and know they're in great danger as a result of that. We know we need to be rescued. Next, we see this. Our rescue and the means by which it would occur takes place according to the will of God. Once again, verse 4 here. He says, Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So the rescue that we so desperately need is not something based on our will. It's not something that we think, you know, this is a bad place to be. You know, we're in real trouble here. Let's see what we can figure out to fix this. It's not something based on our will. It's based on the will of God the Father. It's based on the will of our Creator. It's based on the will of the Sovereign One who rules over all. It's based on His will. And there's several remarkable things that show up in these verses that the Father has willed must take place if we're to be rescued. First one is this. According to the will of the Father, Jesus Christ freely gave Himself for our sins. Jesus Christ freely gave Himself for our sins according to the will of the Father. So the Son of God being sacrificed for our sin is according to God's will. Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's Christ the one who's dying, but that's how God the Father demonstrates His love for us, is that He gave His Son to die. And so it was the will of the Father that the Son die for our sin, and it's according to His will. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was somehow forced into it against His will, because Jesus Christ freely gave Himself. It says that He willingly gave Himself. No one took His life from Him. He gave it willingly. So the will of the Father and the will of the Son are the same will. I mean, they're willing and desiring and decreeing really the same thing. And that is that Christ would die for our sins. And the idea of sin, we need to keep this in mind here. Sin really can't be rightly understood for what it is apart from the idea of the wrath of God. Because the reason sin is wrong is because God is righteous. God is completely righteous. There is an absolute standard of what is right. And God is the one who has decreed and made that standard. And anytime we vary from that standard, we sin. So if sin is sin because God is righteous. And also because God is just and holy, any sin against His standard has to be punished, has to be judged. It has to be in order for God to rightly respond to sin as a just God. So therefore, you really can't understand the concept of sins and the importance of it or the danger of it without also understanding the reality of the wrath of God because of our sin. And one other thing to note about this phrase before we move to the next one, it says there in verse 4, it says, He gave Himself for our sins. For our sins. Now, He gave Himself for the sins of Paul. Paul's including himself in there when he says our sins. And Paul had some pretty major sins that had to be atoned for. But our sins is really anyone, once who's recognized they have to be rescued from sin and have put their faith in Christ, He's given Himself for our sins. And so I think it's important not just to think about your sins in general, but you might want to think about those sins that oftentimes make you feel most condemned or most guilty. And the reason I say that is if you can fit that in, if you tie that into this verse, you recognize He gave Himself for our sins. Even the sins, you could say especially the sins, that make you feel most condemned, most guilty, He gave Himself for our sins. We couldn't be rescued from those sins in any other way, except that He would give Himself for our sins. Another thing, and that was the will of God. That's the will of the Father that take place. Secondly, according to the will of the Father, Jesus Christ triumphed over sin, death, and Satan when He raised Him from the dead. Now we actually see this emphasized in verse 1. When Paul introduces himself as an apostle, then he gives a parenthetical elaboration on that, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. So at the very beginning, the very first verse, right here in his introduction, Paul immediately refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it says here, God the Father raised Him from the dead. That means it was the will of the Father for the Son to be raised from the dead. That also means that everything that the Son came to accomplish for our salvation, He fully accomplished. So the Father raising Him from the dead was putting His approval on all that Christ had done, that He fully had carried out the will of the Father and everything necessary for our salvation. Because I think if Jesus had failed in any sense, the Father would not have raised Him from the dead. But still, but since He did, we see that Christ is victorious. Now, what is He victorious over? Well, three things I mentioned there. First off, the very first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 talks about that the Christ would come and bruise Satan's head. And we see that emphasized in multiple ways in other scriptures as well. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So His resurrection was a victory over Satan. It was a victory over Satan. Secondly, over in Romans 4:25, Paul says, he talks about He who was delivered, talking about Jesus Christ, was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. So Jesus Christ paid for our sins, came for our sins, and He came as a substitute. And that verse in Romans 4:24, He was delivered over because of our transgressions, our sins against God's law. Now, the only way that Jesus could really bear those transgressions is if He Himself was perfectly righteous. He had to be a righteous sacrifice, and He was. It's hard for me even to fathom this, but from the day He was born, every day of His life, for example, whatever it meant to be a holy six-month-old, that's who Jesus was. Whatever it means for a two-year-old to be perfectly righteous, that's Jesus. Whatever it means for a 10-year-old to be exactly righteous, that's Jesus. All the way through, He fully obeyed the will of God. All the way through, perfectly righteous. So that when He gave Himself for our sins, He gave Himself as a perfectly righteous sacrifice. Not having to pay any price for His own sins, He didn't have any. But to offer up a sacrifice for our sins. And so what happens there is this. When we receive Christ, that means our sins are forgiven. And in place of our sins, we get the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned on our behalf. We are not only forgiven, but we're counted righteous. Now, that's full victory over sin. Not only is the sin taken away, but righteousness is put in its place because of Christ. Christ did that whenever He died and was resurrected. It was a great victory. And thirdly, we know that Christ not only defeated sin and Satan, but He also defeated death. I mean, that's what resurrection is. A defeat of death. Death could not hold Him. So as He was raised, then we also, as we believe Him, we will be raised with Him. We're all going to die one day, but there's going to come a point where Christ is going to return, and we won't stay dead. We will be raised up and actually with Him because Christ was raised up. So it's a victory over sin. So it was a complete victory, and it was the will of the Father that this take place, that this kind of death happened, this kind of resurrection would take place. to rescue people who were in danger, who were in danger of eternal damnation. This had to be done for people to be rescued and delivered. One more thing that the Father wills is in these verses is this. According to the will of the Father, the crucified and risen Savior rescued us from a life that is dominated by sin and opposed to God. Once again, verse 4. Verse 4 has so much in it. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it's the will of God, the Father, that by his death, by his resurrection, Jesus would rescue us from this present evil age. That's the danger that we're in. That's the bondage that we're in, that we have to be plucked out of, that we have to be rescued from. And Jesus, it was the will of the Father that that take place. Now, what do we mean by the present evil age? The definition I like the best that I found was by M.R. Vincent. And he defines it as the course and current of this world's affairs as corrupted by sin. It's the course and current of this world's affairs as they are corrupted by sin. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin came into the world. It affected nature, but for our purposes, it especially affects human beings, affects people. And as a result, all people are born into sin. And so therefore, sin affects and corrupts every aspect of how we think, how we feel. It corrupts our emotions. It corrupts our will. It corrupts how we view things, our understanding of what is right and wrong. There's a corruption that sin brings that carries with it a corruption of everything that takes place in the world and makes it a present evil age because of that. And what's amazing is not only does sin corrupt, but sin deceives. And you're corrupted and living in ways that are wrong and don't even realize it. Really, the illustration that Bethany sent for us with these parades and stuff, there probably could not be a more perfect illustration of people deceived. I mean, and they've been doing this for hundreds of years with every intention that this is the right thing to do. And it's hard for them to even imagine life outside of their city gods and so forth. And their whole life is influenced by this belief. Well, it's not only that they're in sin, but they're deceived into thinking what they're doing is right. Same thing happened to Paul, who wrote the letter. Paul was extremely religious, very devoted to God. He just misunderstood who God was. He did not realize and did not understand Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. So he was persecuting Christians. He was very zealous in everything that he did, but he was totally wrong. He was deceived. That's what sin. That's why it's such a dangerous place. It's not just the sin, but it's the fact that we're deceived into thinking that the sinful things are good things. And it dominates your life. That's why deliverance is the idea of being delivered from bondage. I mean, in our own culture here, I mean, we have areas like we just did the Walk for Life yesterday with the Miami Valley Women's Center. And that's especially addressing the issue of abortion. We have issues in our world that are heightened as far as fornication, adultery, sodomy, all these kind of things that are sinful things. But from all kinds of perspectives, we are being told these are good things. These are necessary things. These are things that we should tolerate and be fine with. That's deception. That's the world that we live in. That's the present evil age that he came to rescue us out of, that we would not be in that we would not see life in that way. So it's the will of God to deliver us from this kind of life. That's why Jesus gave himself for our sins. That was to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, we're not going to be totally rescued from all our sin in this present age. That total rescue is going to come in heaven when we're glorified with Christ. That's when that will fully take place. But for now, there is a change of master. There is a change of what dominates us. Sin is not the dominating theme anymore. It's the idea of Christ, and it's what truth is in the Scripture. So there's a definite change. Those who are in Christ have been rescued from this present evil age. According to the will of the Father, it was decreed by the Father that you would be rescued from this present evil age. It's according to his will. Now, these are really glorious truths. How did the Father intend for these truths to be made known to us so that we would know what was available, what was offered? the rescue. What was the rescue all about? Well, point three, it was imperative that a clear message of the rescue God has decreed and that Christ has accomplished be communicated. That's why the calling of the apostles was so important. The false teachers, when they came to the churches of Galatia, they denied that a person could be rescued from this life of being dominated by sin and being opposed to God. They denied that that could happen totally, I mean, just solely based on what Christ had done for us. They said it can't just be Christ alone. It has to be the works of the law as well. So they actually denied that teaching. So in other words, what they were saying was, what Paul has taught you was not true. So they were attacking what Paul, and it's interesting how these Judaizers would work. They wouldn't go to places to evangelize. They would go to places that had already been evangelized and then mess up the people who had been evangelized. They didn't do any kind of new start kind of work. They were just going where other people had already been. And that's what these guys did. And one of the things that they did to try to get the people not to listen to Paul. Now, there was a respect for Paul. Paul was an apostle. Paul was the one who started their church. Paul was the one who taught them the gospel, the things of the Word of God. And so there was a respect for Paul. So they had to tear down that respect for Paul in order to distort the message of Paul. And one of the things they said was this. Paul calls himself an apostle, but he's really not an apostle like those other guys were. I mean, did Paul follow Jesus? Was he one of the 12 disciples? Well, no, he wasn't. So how could Paul be an apostle of the same sort as those guys were? So you can see how they're tearing down who he is and who what God called him to be in an attempt to tear down his message so they could change his message. Well, the reality is Paul wasn't one of the 12 disciples. But we know from Paul's testimony, which Acts tells us about, when he was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, met him. And he was hit with the lights, so to speak, and was blinded. But he actually was confronted there and saw the risen Christ. The risen Christ. And at that point, Paul was not only saved, he was not only rescued from his own deception, from his own sin, he was also called to be an apostle. And so what Paul does is he's going to deal with that accusation of these teachers later on in the letter in more detail. But the very first verse, when he describes himself as an apostle, he gives a parenthetical explanation of that like he doesn't do in any of his other letters, because he's preparing us for the defense of his apostleship that's going to come later. So look again at what he said in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was common, like I said, for Paul to begin his letters describing himself as an apostle. But he actually adds to that, because the fact of him being an apostle gave a divine authority to what he was going to say, to what he was going to write. And first off, he says, I got my calling. He says, I was not sent as an apostle from any group of men, by any group of men. That's what he says, not sent from men, plural. There was no group of men. He said, but for example, like the Jerusalem apostles, the 12 apostles who were now in Jerusalem, they didn't send me out. I didn't get it from them. And then he says, not through the agency of man, singular. In other words, there was no individual person who sent me out to be an apostle, you know, to be a representative on behalf of God. But he said, he received his apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, what he's saying is, my authority to be an apostle is the exact same as their authority, the other apostles. He's not denying their authority. He's just saying, we all got our authority from the same place. Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So I get my authority from exactly, so if you're saying my authority is not legit, then you're saying their authority isn't legit either. He's putting himself with them and says we all get our authority from the same place. And he's exactly right. And so he's saying that from the very beginning to reinforce, therefore, what the admonishment he's going to give the Galatians is an admonishment that's inspired by God. And they need to hear it, because he's speaking as an ambassador, as a spokesman for God, an apostle, and they need to hear this admonishment as being directly from God, even though it was written by Paul's hand or someone who wrote for Paul. And the teaching, the truth that he's going to emphasize, they need to see this as being truth from God, that is authoritative, that is right, that they can trust, not like they've been getting, but is right and true. So the fact of his apostleship was really important. And of course, that's important for us because we're reading a letter written by Paul, an apostle, and we have, among others, we have prophets, we have apostles that have written the scriptures. It's the scriptures that give us that clear understanding of how God willed our rescue through Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, and through the work that took place in Christ. That's how we know. It's because it's written down by apostles like Paul. And so it's not just for their clarity, it's for our clarity as well, to know that truth and to understand what it says. That's the reason the scripture is so important. And once again, that tells us again how dangerous our situation is, the bondage that we're in, that it takes an inspired word of God to tell us what God has done. I mean, he went to great lengths to make sure we understand what he's accomplished and what we need to be delivered from. It's our sin. It's the wrath of God. It's the condemnation that we all deserve. Now, one final word I want to make about this rescue plan of God's, or rescue decree. It is God's gift of grace and peace, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, that enables us to live as rescued sinners. Once again, I remind you, we started at the very beginning saying, Paul is following a traditional format as far as how they would write letters in the first century. But once again, he is not just following that as a simple formal outline. Each phrase is just full of gospel truth. And so when we get down, we've already looked at that as far as introduction. When we get down to the greeting, to the blessing that he tells them in verse 3, the same thing is true there. I mean, there is so much gospel truth in this verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace were a common greeting as well. But Paul means it more than just a nice greeting like, have a nice day. I mean, those words, grace and peace, mean something in the context of the gospel. That's really what gives them their true meaning of what the words mean. Grace speaks of God's favor. It's God's blessing given to people who have done nothing to deserve that blessing. That's grace. And so to be rescued from this present evil age is the grace of God, because none of us deserve to be rescued. None of us deserve to be delivered from that kind of bondage. But God in his grace has provided all that's necessary for us to be delivered from that bondage. It's a work of grace. We could not have engineered that escape ourselves. There's no way we can will ourselves out of that bondage. We just can't do it, out of that danger. It had to be done as an act of God's grace. And so what we do is we receive what he's revealed to us. Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, give his life for our sin, to rescue us from this present evil age. We just say thank you and receive it from the grace of God. We receive it by faith. So Paul says, grace to you. I want you to know God's grace. And then he says, peace. He follows that up with peace. Now, peace really has to do with wholeness, the idea of well-being, spiritual prosperity. So it was a pretty broad phrase. But I think it's important to note here, you can only have this kind of peace when you first have received of God's grace. Grace comes first and is a prerequisite for peace. Martin Luther gives us a short description here of how these two terms relate to each other. Grace contains the remission of sins, a quiet and joyful conscience. Peace of conscience can never be had unless sin is forgiven first. Sin has to be forgiven first before there can be actual peace. You can't have a true peace of conscience until your sin has been dealt with and paid for, and you know that you've been rescued from them. You have to know that first before you can have genuine peace. Now, to receive that rescue from danger, God has provided. First, we recognize that we're in danger. We have to see ourselves as a sinner, that we've rebelled against God's law, and recognize the bondage, the danger that we're in, that we're under the wrath of God and the condemnation of Christ. If we don't recognize that, we will never receive the grace because we won't think that there's any need for that rescue. We'll think everything is fine. The good news, though, is that even though we are in this kind of bondage, Christ has provided for our rescue because of His death, because of His resurrection. He's provided a complete forgiveness, a complete righteousness, a right standing with God that has nothing to do with us. It's all the will of the Father. It's all something He decreed and He carried out through Christ. We do nothing except say thank you. That's grace. I mean, when you think about what these verses say, there is nothing in here for us to do. It's all talking about stuff that God did, that God willed, that Christ carried out. There's nothing in here that tells us what we're supposed to do. It's all Him. He provides for everything, for the full and complete rescue and deliverance. And in verse 5, that's what's so significant about that final phrase there in verse 5. He speaks of this happening according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. To whom be the glory forevermore. In other words, He's the one who gets the glory. We get nothing as far as glory is concerned, or credit, probably a better way to say that, credit for becoming a Christian, for being rescued. We don't get the credit. The one who rescues us is the one who gets the credit. The one who delivers us, that plucks us out, that's who gets the credit. So to Him be the glory. It could not have happened apart from any of these things that we've talked about, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and His intention to rescue people like you and me from a life of dominated by sin. So He says, to whom be the glory forevermore. Now that last phrase, how long does God get the glory for? Forevermore. Now literally, that word forevermore can be translated this way. Into the ages of the ages. That's how long He gets the glory. And it's kind of a comparison contrast with that evil, that present evil age that He's talking about. The present evil age is not going to last forever. That's the age of this world. That's not going to last forever. And we are delivered from sin in this present evil age. But when that's over, we will be with the Lord. And He will get the credit from age to age to age to age, all the way through, forevermore, for eternity. He gets the credit. He gets the glory for those that He has rescued and delivered from sin and righteousness, from sin and judgment that requires. So we close with this final word. When the Lord rescues a sinner, He is the one who gets all the glory into the ages of the ages. To Him be the glory forevermore. Lord, we thank You. Thank You so much. First, I thank You for making us aware that we even have a word. We have these ancient words inspired by You. Thank You that we have these words to define for us the problem, to define for us what sin is, but also the judgment, but also to define for us the rescue that You have ordained for us through Christ. Thank You so much for the truth that is there. We thank You for the gospel and for the grace that is so emphasized in these verses. In order to ask for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, that we would continue to grow in our understanding and be reminded of what we've been rescued from and just who we serve, and being aware, being conscious of the fact of the sin that You have paid for, that we feel condemned by so much of the time. Thank You that we are forgiven and righteous, fully based on Christ, not on us. Thank You for being the privilege of being justified. Help us to never fall from that. Satan, once again, wants to confuse us on that and to change it. Help us to be firm in our faith. You may be one who says, I don't know that I've ever been rescued. I think I'm still in sin. Well, the prayer I would pray for you is this. First, that God would make you aware of your sin, that He would make you aware of the danger that you're in, and also make you understand and help it be more clear to you what He has done to rescue you from that danger, to deliver you from that bondage, to pluck you out of that dangerous place. And I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ to receive what he has done for you. A prayer like this would be a place to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. And I realize that I acknowledge I deserve judgment. I deserve hell for eternity. But I thank you for what Christ has done. And I want to receive him as my Savior and live with him as my Lord for the rest of my life and to the ages of the ages. If you'd like to talk about what is involved with that decision in more detail, if you'd make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.